Well, good morning. Has anyone, probably most of you have at some point in your school experience, has anyone ever read A Tale of Two Cities, the book? Yeah, people have read that. What's the opening line in that book? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I love that opening line. I mean, it almost sounds like the guy's got multiple personality disorder, but that's not what he's getting at there at all. It's one line that's contrasting thoughts that couldn't be more far apart, but they're actually true at the same time. And a similar thing can be said of God. I wouldn't call him the worst of gods, but a similar contrast. He's the best of gods in that he is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful. He is forgiving, he is providing, he is protecting. That's the kind of God we have. But on the other hand, he is holy, and he is just, and he is wrathful, and, well, terrible. And I can use terrible because the Bible uses terrible. He's a God of judgment. That, too, is true. We understand that God is all of these things. He's a complex whole, completely united and perfect in all of those characteristics, some of which we might think would be incongruent for one person. But in God, they're not. All are present in the right proportion, working together perfectly. But there's a difference in how we approach God. There's a huge difference between approaching God via the old covenant, the covenant of law, which emphasizes judgment, and approaching him via the new covenant, which emphasizes grace. Under the old covenant, one must keep the law, and one must keep it perfectly, or there will be judgment. To break one part of the law was to break the whole thing, and punishment awaits. Under the new covenant, the emphasis, of course, is grace. By faith, trust, and trust in a person, that person being God's Son, Jesus Christ. So if you had the choice, which would you choose? Well, that's kind of where the author of Hebrews is going this morning at the end of chapter 12. He's exhorting his readers to run their race well, and not give up due to weariness or discouragement because things aren't going well in life right now and you're being persecuted and things are tough. Hang in there. Keep running the race. Hope-based endurance is the emphasis of chapter 12. And he ends this chapter with one final comparison and a warning, again, talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ in the new covenant versus the old. It's actually, in the comparison, he's actually giving us a tale of two mountains today, or a tale of two covenants, if you will. He compares Sinai and Zion, representing each covenant, using imagery that is very descriptive and very vivid. He once again reminds them of how much better the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ is versus the old covenant. So fix your eyes on him and keep going. Now, if you've watched many movies, especially if you watch Marvel movies, which I've done over the past year, it's kind of becoming a flaw. But the movie often begins with a flashback scene that sets the audience up for understanding the background of what's about to happen. And so this morning, we're going to flashback. We're going to do the same thing. We will not begin in Hebrews 12 today, though keep your finger in it. We're going to end there. But we're going to flip back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. So please turn to Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read a significant section of Exodus 19. In fact, we're not going to stop until we're in Exodus 20, almost to the end of it. So I'm going to read a significant section this morning. Follow along while I'm reading. But while I am, imagine that you are one of the people here at this scene. What impact might this have on you? Imagine yourself there. So Exodus 20 beginning, or Exodus 19 beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go for the third day. Be ready for the third day." It's interesting, it's the third day, isn't it? There's a parallel there. "Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him again, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and this should be familiar, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not commit murder, or you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And we'll stop there. This is one of those scenes. I mean, I've known the Ten Commandments for a long, long time, but this is one of those scenes when I started reading through the whole Bible several years back and would read it from front to end over the course of a year. This is one of those scenes that surprised me because I didn't know that it was there before I started. We don't preach this scene a lot. I didn't know all this happened. I didn't know that the people saw and experienced this much. And when you think about who these people were, and when you remember that these are the same people who rebelled against him in the wilderness, you just have to ask yourself, what in the world is wrong with people? I mean, really, what's wrong with us? I mean, after this experience, how did this group rebel against him so very quickly? And this passage hasn't even mentioned the miracles of which they were manifest and multiple, the miracles in Egypt. Didn't even talk about that. Didn't talk about water from a rock yet. Didn't talk about a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Didn't talk about that stuff. They saw and they heard while God spoke to Moses on the mountain. It gives you some idea of the depth of our sin. It gives you some idea of the scope of it. So that's the background here. That's the background to the experience on Mount Sinai, the old covenant. Let's move forward now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we are beginning in verse 18 today. Hebrews 12:18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" The four at the beginning of verse 18 should be familiar with this because it points us back toward what has just come before. And what has come before? The part where the author is talking about strengthening hands and knees that are feeble and weak, about pursuing sanctification, making sure that no one comes up short like Esau, making sure there's no bitter root that springs up to cause trouble, because those things do cause other people to stumble, thus impacting the community. And Israel of the Exodus is an example of that. They're clearly an example of that, because despite what they saw and heard, they still rebelled. So watch out for those things. "For we have not come to a mountain that can be touched." We, being followers of Christ. The author is including himself and speaking to the church here. We, being followers of Christ, have not come to the old covenant. We've not come to Sinai. Note, and now you may notice that the word mountain is in italics here, so that word actually isn't in the Greek text, but it's implied. It's one of those things that is supplied. There's no doubt, after reading the Exodus account, that this is what the author is referring to here. He's clearly describing the events we just read about. But let's do a little bit of community activity this morning. Community Bible study, okay, democracy by, or interpretation by democracy. What imagery, what adjectives come to your mind when you read verses 18 through 21? What feelings, emotions, thoughts does this strike in your heart? Describe Mount Sinai to me. This is the audience participation part. You get to call it here. Power. I got power.
Terrifying.
Good. Terrifying. Anything else?
Fear.
Fearful.
Awestruck.
It's dark. It's threatening. It's gloomy. And don't forget that God sometimes, when he's showing up in judgment, God sometimes shows up as darkness and gloom in Scripture. Fire. Fire is an image of or symbol of judgment, or it can be purification. Death. There's death associated with Sinai, right? Do not touch that mountain or you will die. And in fact, if they touch the mountain, you don't even get to touch them. You've got to stone them or shoot them through from a distance. Death is there. It's law. It's forbidding. It's terrifying. It's unapproachable. It's uninviting. The emphasis is on the unworthiness of the people. This is not a place of belonging, is it? This is not a place that's big on community. This is terror. This is fear. And the point the author of Hebrews is making here is though you could touch Sinai, it was physical. You could touch it. But if you did touch it, that would bring death. Mount Sinai is where the law is given. This was a law that could not be kept and could not save. It was a law that was initiated to show us exactly how unworthy we are and how impossible it is to please God in our own strength. It was to remind us of our sinfulness. For breaking the law, there were penalties, and that usually involved death. I mean, sometimes if it was a small thing, you might have to repay something, but usually either the offender died or some animal sacrifice had to die for them. That's Mount Sinai. There was a covering for sin because an animal died that pointed toward the grace to come. So God left the reminder of his gracious, loving characteristics within there, but it was still bloody. It was still death-focused. It was still a reminder of how absolutely unworthy human beings are. But keep in mind, he said in verse 18, this is not the mountain you have come to. This is not the mountain that you've come to, but rather you've come to Mount Zion, which represents the new covenant. Picking it up in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Zion, just a little bit of history regarding the name. Zion was the name of the mountain fortress that King David took from the Jebusites way back in the Old Testament. He built a city there. He ultimately brought the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Presence of God, there. Later on, Solomon built the temple for the Lord on Mount Moriah, and the name Zion was kind of expanded to include that area as well. And then as history goes on, finally Zion is just equated with Jerusalem itself, which was, you know, the special city of God's presence. In various psalms it says that. Wow, we jumped ahead a lot there. Let's go to where we're going. Thank you. Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. So here the author is not talking about, now it's important to understand, he's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. That's not what he's got in mind here. He's got in mind the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that is going to come down, Revelation chapter 3, John speaking, or Jesus speaking to the church of Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the new Jerusalem. This is the city most likely that Abraham was looking forward to. Back in chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham and those patriarchs were looking for God's city. This is God's city, the new Jerusalem that's coming down. The author here is speaking eschatologically. He's looking forward to the end of time, to the end times. As believers in Christ, this is where we will be. And to a degree, we can spiritually participate in it now. But later, we will be there fully with our resurrected bodies. Now, who is in this city? What is this city like? What is Mount Zion like? Well, verse 22 says it's the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Remember, way back to the end of the Bible, you go to Revelation chapter 21, talking about the New Jerusalem. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's the city of the living God. God will be there. God will be there. And so will myriads of angels, literally 10,000 angels, but I wouldn't limit it to 10,000. It's really, this is more, it's an idiom. It's a common idiom for an innumerable amount of angels. You just can't count them. There are so many of them there. And to the general assembly, which your different translations handle this differently. The NASB, I just read how the NASB does it, but if you have the ESV or the NIV, the General Assembly is tied to the angels, and they call it the festal gathering or the festival. That's probably better because I think the divisions are different. So I think ESV and NASB ESV and NIV are probably closer to it. I don't think it makes a big difference in our understanding, but I would lean towards these are angels in a festal gathering. This is a festival. They're worshiping. This is a time of joy and worship and encouragement. Times are good here right now for these angels. Who else is there? Well, the church of the firstborn, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The called out ones are the firstborn. Well, Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. So the church of the firstborn, that would be us who are enrolled in heaven, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're familiar with that. That would be us. We will be there. The church will be there. in the new Jerusalem. And to God, God is there. We've already established that. But God is there, the judge of all. Interesting that the author inserts the word judge as a descriptor for God there. To God, the judge of all, which is not so subtle reminder that he is judge. He will be there. But the judge is present for the festal gathering. What does that suggest to you? This isn't a dour place or time. It's not. And still the judge is there. He's there, and it's a joyful time. It's a worshipful time. Imagine being in the presence of the judge with joy, joyfully in his presence. And who else is there? The spirits of all the righteous made perfect. Now, that's either an all-encompassing term for God's people, a general term for it, or it might specifically be talking about the Old Testament saints who are part of God's people but not technically part of the church. Either way, any human spirits who are there have been made perfect. They didn't come perfect. They've been made perfect or made fit to be there by the power of God. Ultimately, because of the blood of Christ. And Jesus is there. He's the mediator of the new covenant. This is the new covenant city. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He will be there. Of course he will. Of course he is the Lamb who will be the lamp for God's glory. Of course he'll be there. Are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? I hope so. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel's. Now, we aren't told exactly what that means, but I think a pretty good estimate is that Abel's blood, remember back in Genesis 4, Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God because Cain had murdered him. What was Abel's blood crying out? It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for vengeance, maybe. But the blood of Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance and justice. The blood of Christ speaks of forgiveness. The blood of Christ brings atonement. That's speaking better. Abel's blood provided no atonement, but the blood of Christ did. Now, let's stop for a moment and go through this exercise again. What images and adjectives do you get from the description of Mount Zion? What does this speak to you?
Forgiveness.
Acceptance.
Love.
Rejoicing.
Family.
Face down worship.
It's immense.
Yes, it certainly is. No one said it, but I'm thinking of light. The Revelation 21 passage. There will be no sun because the Lord, the glory of the Lord will be its light. It's a place of light. It's a place of life. It's a place of grace. Acceptance was said. Joy, forgiveness, excitement, worship, belonging. It's a place where you belong and where you want to belong. Zion is a personal place. Believers belong there. That's where we're going. At Sinai, you were there, but you didn't really feel like you belonged, and you didn't really want to belong there. It was a scary place. But Zion says, come, belong. There is joy. There is light. There is life. There is acceptance here. The veil between humanity and God was torn at the crucifixion, and we are invited here by faith in Christ, to come into God's presence. Now, some of the original readers may have been struggling with that, and I think we can somewhat understand it if you understand they were Jewish before they professed the faith in Christ. And so if you were, from a Jewish perspective, if you were steeped in the law, if you were steeped in Sinai, how incomprehensible would it be for you to think about being in God's presence? To come into God's presence at Sinai invited death, but to come into God's presence through Christ brings life. And at times it can be difficult for us to get the difference too. Or at least accept the difference. Because we know that we're people of the new covenant. But we can get so focused on Sinai that we lose sight of our actual finish line. You know, which of these two in your personal devotion life, which of these two, when you think of the end, which of these two, when you think of living the Christian life, do you focus on more? Now, let me just say, you can't cut Exodus out of your Bible. Now, we're not Thomas Jefferson. We can't do that. We have to consider both. In fact, we should consider both. There is an order to it. You know, you have to understand sin before grace can mean something to you. You really do. And if you guys have paid attention to my preaching over the years, it's changed. I've intentionally been underscoring the sinfulness of sin a lot more than I used to. And that's because my perception is that we as a culture are selling that short. And because we don't get what the problem is, we really have no use for the solution. So there is an order to it. There's definitely an order to it. We need to understand Sinai to truly appreciate Zion. But are we living like we're coming to Zion? Or do we live and interact on the basis of law? That's a question for us. Because law-keeping can't get you there. The law, you know, demonstrated it cannot be kept. Do we in our churches, in our church culture, in our personal lives and in our ministries, do we call people to healthy relationships with God and with others by supporting, encouraging, pointing towards Zion with an eye on Sinai? Or do folks find us uninviting, judgmental, scary, with a big fat barrier in between us and them? I think we need to consider that. I think we need to meditate on that. I think we need to know where our end goal is and how we get there. Sometimes we send forth the message, if you don't look, think, and act a certain way, then, you know, you don't belong. Now, granted, there are limits. I mean, church discipline is a thing. You know, we are to be involved in each other's lives. We are to pursue sanctification. We're to pursue personal holiness. And sometimes that means we have to admonish each other. That is a thing. But do we present God as primarily angry? And are we angry people ourselves? Is that how we think about Him ourselves? And I ask that because Christians, a lot of us, we seem so often to lack joy. And I include myself in that. I do. And maybe it's especially me. Maybe I'm preaching mostly at me this morning. My wife is laughing. But do we emphasize Sinai too much? Or maybe the better question would be, do we not emphasize Zion enough? Again, it's not a one or the other, but it's the right order and the right degree. You know, spend some time this week thinking about what it means that you are a part of this festive community that includes the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament church, myriads of angels in joyful worship. You're part of that. Worship and fellowship. How can that change your outlook? How should it? And we struggle, I think, a lot of us. We struggle holding on to joy. You know, I've been struggling with that for weeks now, maybe months. You know, my wife has been calling me Mr. Grumpy Pants. You know, most of us probably get that we are living in unstable times. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they appear to be against us more than ever. I don't think that's true. It just appears to be. It's become more acute. And that can be frustrating. It can be depressing. It can be unsettling. And it's easy for us to lose our joy. At least it is for me. And God does this thing with me. You know, maybe it's just part of the calling. But he makes me live the messages before I'm going to preach them. And, you know, sometimes I really enjoy that and sometimes not so much. And so very often I'm up here preaching to myself because it's not like I got all this stuff figured out. It's not like I'm perfect. But I wonder how many of us have really latched on to grace and what it means. Do we truly believe that the city of God is waiting for us and we belong there? What we just have to do is just finish the race that God's given us here to arrive there. But do we believe that? Because if we do, then we can be joyful no matter what is going on. We really can. And where our joy is coming from what Christ has done for us, you know, I'm not going to say what happens to us and around us doesn't matter and that it doesn't hurt. I think it does matter. I think it does hurt. But we can make it through. We can have joy in the midst of the trouble. We can have joy in the valley, the pit of despair, if you will, whatever you want to call it. You know, we do feel the pain, and I do need to stop and say, just as an aside, I think those among us who try to deny that it hurts, that try to deny that it affects us, I think we're really denying and numbing ourselves, which is less than walking through the pain with Christ. That's less than, and that will probably come back and manifest itself in some negative way later on. And that won't make us very helpful to someone else who's going through the fire right now and is feeling the pain to be told that you shouldn't feel it. That's not very helpful. Usually doesn't promote healing. It promotes hiding. Maybe that's part of why there's so many facades and walls inside the church. You know, the church, and at least the West, we are the kings and queens of, I'm okay, you okay. Everything's okay when it's clearly not okay. Because we do go through the ringer in life sometimes. Pain's a real thing. And it is. I mean, pick a psalm. Almost any psalm. I'll list you a couple numbers, 13, 23, 30, 43, 46. Those are psalms. Read Jeremiah sometime. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's talking about despairing even of life. The pain is real. The world's going to hurt us. There is pain. But there also is joy for those who have trusted Christ and know where we're going. There is joy, and joy can buoy us up through those difficult times of life. It helps us to see through it, to fix our eyes on finishing the race. You know, I heard one preacher say recently that it's not like we don't take on some water, but joy buoys us so that we don't sink. We just have to grab onto it. And why not? It's the city of the living God. And you know what? It can't be taken away from us. It can't be taken away. And the author of Hebrews here moves into his final warning. There's a warning here. And it's got a positive and a negative to it, as most warnings do. But it can't be taken away from us. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now again, there's a contrast between the audience for this letter and Israel of the Exodus. And this author has been doing that throughout the book of Hebrews, contrasting these people with the people who came before in the book of Exodus. You know, Hebrews 3:15, he says, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Remember those guys at the foot of the mountain? They heard his voice, yet they still managed to harden their hearts and rebel against him. The author here is using another one of those arguments from the lesser to the greater. If Israel of the Exodus, who actually heard God's voice from the mountain on earth, if he did not spare them when they rebelled, how will we escape when we've heard from heaven? Think about that. We are responsible, brothers and sisters, for what we have heard through his word. See to it, the author says, that you don't refuse/reject him. See to it that you don't rebel. And again, the author has in mind these folks who have made a profession but haven't actually come to the point of trusting by faith. They're right up there, but they haven't quite crossed that line, and they are in danger of saying, you know what, this is just much too difficult, I'm going back. And that's what the author doesn't want them to do. I'm going back to what's familiar. I'm going back to what's comfortable because this is hard. And by the way, it is hard, isn't it? The Christian life is hard. It was hard on Christ. You know, it's going to be hard for his followers. Don't turn away. See to it that that is not you. Do not trade Zion for Sinai. That's a bad deal. One scholar put it another way, and I liked how he said it. If there is danger in rejecting the law, how much more danger is there in rejecting him? Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the author is quoting here from a couple of Old Testament sources. One is Haggai. We studied that book last fall. There also may be when God's going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the earth. Also may be a reference to Isaiah 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So again, we're talking about end times events here. We're talking about the day of the Lord here. We know in the end there will be great upheavals. The sun goes dark, moon turns to blood, earthquakes, heaven and earth will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It's awful stuff. There's this great shaking that's going to go on. And this doesn't sound positive, but it actually is positive because whatever can be shaken loose, and that is, you know, stuff that's temporary, stuff that it's impermanent, stuff that's sinful, stuff that's part of creation, that stuff is going to be shaken out like dust out of a rug. It's just going to go away. But Zion, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom that we will inherit, will not be shaken. That's unshakable. That's the good news. That's the positive. It will remain. It cannot be taken away. And this is where our hope is, brothers and sisters. Now you can run your race knowing that help. And I hope that would help you. Actually, I really butchered that question. The way it should be is, how can knowing that help you run your race? How can knowing that it can't be taken away, can't be shaken? What we read about in verses 22 through 24 can't be shaken out. How can knowing that help you run your race? I hope it does help you run your race. I think it should. No matter who you are or what you're going through right now, and some of us are going through some stuff. Some of us are going through some real hard stuff. But ultimately, you're going to be in a place of light and love and acceptance and joy. That is coming. So take heart. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep running. Israel of the Exodus, they are the foils here. They were promised the land of Canaan, which is temporary and can be shaken and will be shaken. But believers, people of faith from all ages, inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it was prepared by God Himself for His people for eternity. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Therefore, let us show gratitude. So here's a question. And it's a matter of perspective for us. Are you grateful? Are we grateful for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ?
Amen.
For the forgiveness of sin, for salvation from wrath, for adoption as children, to be an inheritor of a kingdom that can't be shaken. If that's true of you, we ought to live lives of gratitude. I mean, it's that old cycle, you know, about Jesus, you know, to know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to obey Him. The more you obey Him, the more you know Him, which is the more you love Him, and the more, you know, see how that works? Are you there? Things get in our way. I know, the flesh, the world, the devil gets in our way. Our problem is we don't like delayed gratification. We don't like waiting for it. We want our heaven now, and it's not yet time. But understand, gratitude is huge. It's huge. I think it's worth pointing out that thanklessness is one of the first evidences of straying from God. Romans chapter 1, the beginning of the great sin spiral down. For even though they knew God, knew Him, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And as a result, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They failed to give thanks. Scripture tells us to give thanks in all things, even those things we do not like. That's always pretty much an all-encompassing word. It's universal also. Whatever, give thanks for it. So, you know, an application question for us today is, how's your Thanksgiving? Are you thankful for the trial you're going through right now? Can you be thankful to God in the trial that you're going through right now? Do we have an attitude of gratitude? That sounds so cheesy. I'm not going to say it that way again. But when we get this stuff, really, when we truly appropriate it and make it our own, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that's when serving God just becomes natural to us. It's like it's the next logical thing. Because you want to. You aren't trying to prove your worth. You're not trying to earn God's approval or anybody else's approval. You know, you don't want to prove it. You're not trying to prove you're a Christian. You just want to. Because you're thankful. It's why Paul did what he did. It's why Peter did what he did. It's why Calvin and Luther did what they did. It's why the early church could deal with the persecution that they did. It's why Jim Elliot and four others went into the jungle. It's why Christians in China and Iran keep keeping on. It's why Christians stayed in the Ukraine. Because they know where they're going. They know their Lord. They are thankful, and they just want to be used. Willing to run the race and endure through whatever God has for them. And so when we get this gratitude piece, this is when our Christian walk isn't a chore, but it's a joy. And I think, you know, I think most Christians in the West, we have a problem because of our personal peace and our affluence. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want a nice life now and we want a nice life in heaven. You know, and sometimes we get that, but it's not guaranteed or promised. It really isn't. What's guaranteed or promised is Zion. What's happening at the end, that's what's guaranteed. And if you want a guarantee for this life now, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That's not the guarantee we'd want, that's the guarantee we have. But let me tell you what, this world can't deal out enough trouble to make what's coming not worth it. He's promised to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to give us a kingdom that we're going to inherit that cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. And then there's one last negative reminder in the last verse here. It's a very short one. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God, that's the reminder again. God is a consuming fire. If we turn back, if you're one of those who's reached to the edge and looked over and decided not to go and you're coming back and you're going to turn back, if that's you, understand judgment awaits. A consuming fire is awaiting you. The Bible consistently offers us both positive and negative reinforcement for these things. And this is why, because that is God too, but this is why we offer our service with reverence and awe. See the last line in verse 28? We offer to God an acceptable service. Acceptable meaning something that he likes, something that honors him, something that glorifies him, doing it his way. And we want to do that with reverence and with awe. Not with terror, because we're intimidated, but because we understand what Sinai is about. We get it. We need that to truly appreciate, to rejoice in the privileges and benefits that we get at Zion. So to wrap up, brothers and sisters, we need to keep enduring. We need to keep on keeping on because we know what's waiting ahead of us. Whatever your situation is, lean into Jesus. Keep pushing forward. Strive for what lies ahead, the apostle says. And do it with gratitude and do it with joy. And why not? We don't have to tremble. We're going to a place of belonging, not to a place of otherness. We're going to a place of light and love that's waiting. And it's available to us now through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the power of Christ. All that's available to us now. We just seldom make use of it or tap into it because we're often just too busy with what's happening around us and we got our eyes focused on that. Lean into Jesus. Do it with gratitude and joy because there's nothing comparing to what's coming. Hope. That's what hope is. Having that expectation. I hope it's yours. Hope is how we endure. Know what you hope for. Everything that we could ever desire is waiting for us in the city of the living God. You know, keep on keeping on. And we do that because Jesus is our Lord and Jesus is our strength. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments in your word. Father, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 12. Lord God, we thank you for Exodus 19. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who is holy and just. There is a standard. There is perfection. We're thankful, God, that you show us what that is, because without you, we wouldn't know. But maybe we're even more thankful, Lord God, that you are a God of love and grace and mercy, and that you've offered us a way out. You've offered us a way to have our sins forgiven. You've offered us a way to have fellowship with you and with others for all eternity. You've offered us, Lord, a way out of the darkness and into the light. Father, Lord, I pray, not only do we accept it, but that we live in it. Father God, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here or listening this morning that has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would lead them to it. Just show them, Lord God, that they are a sinner. They probably know that they're not perfect already. They probably disappoint themselves already. Lord, just show them, remind them that the penalty for that is death, but that you've offered life. You've offered it through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for their sins over 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave on the third day to verify that the offering was accepted, that death and sin are defeated. And may they just offer a simple but sincere prayer that they know they're sinners and they believe that Jesus died for their sins and they're asking you to save them. Father, I know, Lord God, it doesn't have to be complex. It just needs to be that simple. Father, speak to hearts and draw them to yourself. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Father, I pray that we are strengthened in our walks. Father, I pray that we are strengthened in our joy. It can be hard sometimes in the world, but Father, I pray that we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, and where we're going, the unshakable kingdom to which you have called us. Everyone on earth is seeking light and acceptance and love, and it's all waiting right there in the city of the living God. Father, may we be strengthened by knowing that that's happening. Lord, this morning we love you. Lord, we praise you. And we just want to worship you with everything that we have. And may we do that with gratitude this morning. And tomorrow. And the next day. And every day after that. And Lord, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.